Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters. I'm Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, September 13th, and we are looking at the Large Catechism, Sacrament of the Altar today. Fun guests in studio, the good doctor, the Reverend Dr. Herb Miller, the second, right?
Second, junior, whatever. Yeah. Hey, you.
First vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Should I say newly installed? Renewly installed?
Yeah, newly installed for the third time. Yeah.
Renewly installed. Renewly. Is that it? Can I use that word?
You just did.
I made a new word. Dr. Miller, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Previous guest, previous host. You do it all here.
I don't know. Well, okay. <yeah. laughs> Thank you, but it's fun.
It is a fun program, and it's a worthy topic too. Digging into the confessions of the Lutheran Church, and glad to get to do that with you today. And thank also you. In studio, David Fiala, DCE, and I always forget the LTD as well, Lutheran teacher as well.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Missionary Recruitment, Office of International Mission, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and how many of this are there in the building now? Six DCEs here?
I haven't been doing a head count recently.
And a frequent guest with me here on Concord Matters as well. You gentlemen accepted the challenge to study the Large Catechism with me today, and I'm grateful for that. And the Sacrament of the Altar. Now, our gentlemen worked through the first few paragraphs. We're picking up at paragraph 12 today. In the Large Catechism on the Sacrament of the Altar. To our listeners, if you have questions or comments, want to join the conversation, listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Any thoughts before we jump in? Any thoughts about the Sacrament of the Altar before we jump in today, anybody? No,
it's the word. It's the word of God, does it?
That's exactly, and we've summed it all up. That's really what we're getting into today, too, right?
Yeah.
As we look at this paragraph 12, with this word, you can strengthen your conscience and say, if 100,000 devils, together with all fanatics, should rush forward crying, how can bread and wine be the body and blood of Christ? I know that all spirits and scholars together are not as wise as is the divine majesty in his little finger. Now that's, I think that's what the triglot that I'm using there. I've got triglot in front of me in two places in the reader's edition here as well. We've got multiple translations in the studio. With this word, you can strengthen your conscience and say, if 100,000 devils together with all fanatics should rush forward crying, how can bread and wine be the body and blood of Christ? How can this be? How can it be bread and wine also body and blood?
Well, let me tell a story from teaching confirmation class. This was 1984, so it was a while ago, but I remember this vividly, and it's an interesting story. There was this kid in confirmation. We had I was teaching about, I think it was about 18 seventh graders. The catechism, and I had just explained for, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes on the Lord's Supper and how it is the body and blood of Christ given for us in with and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of sins. And I stopped and said, are there any questions? And this kid named Brad says, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I said, well, thanks, Brad, for being honest. Now let's ask some questions here. What does the word say? You know, I had him read, this is my body. Now, who's saying that? Well, Jesus is saying that. And then I said, okay, now who's Jesus? Well, and he would, he had enough that we had learned already that he was, he's the Son of God, God in our human flesh. And I had him turn to Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I say, now, we don't necessarily know how it can be, but who am I to tell the Lord of heaven and earth, the one with all authority? You really must have meant something else.
Well, you know, I probably would have been in the same boat as Brad, maybe even still today, and saying, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. I mean, that just seems... It's so unusual, but that's what it is. It's not usual.
Exactly. And the point Luther is making here is that it is the word of God that does it, the word of Christ, the word of Christ spoken. That's what makes the sacrament, the body and blood of Jesus. It's not going to be any other thing, whether it's our faith or our worthiness or the holiness of the priest or pastor. None of that. It's the word.
So it's not some magical power you have as a pastor?
Oh, you know, I'd like that to be the case, but no, it's not. It's the word.
Thankfully, it's not, right?
Yeah, thankfully, it's not. If it depended on me, if it depended on us, we'd screw it up, you know, in a heartbeat, you know, but it doesn't depend on us. It's the word.
Because the power is in the word.
Exactly.
That was my question, but I guess I'm getting ahead of myself because that's like further down on my list of questions for today. Where is the power? The power is in the word. I know that all spirits and scholars together are not as wise as is the divine majesty in his little finger.
Yeah.
Put all these really wise and scholarly people together and still not as wise as the wisdom in the divine majesty's little finger. Now here stands the word of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink ye all of it. This is the New Testament in my blood, etc. Here we abide and would like to see those who will constitute themselves his masters and make it different from what he has spoken. It is true, indeed, that if you take away the word or regard it without the words, you have nothing but mere bread and wine. So here we have Christ's word. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. Are in the New Testament in my blood. We have Christ's word here. If you take that word away, what do you have?
You've got the visible elements, nothing more.
You have just bread, wine, nothing else.
That's it.
Yep.
And would like to see, here we abide and would like to see those who constitute themselves his masters and make it different from what he has spoken.
Well, it's interesting, Andy. I'm not sure how often those of us who work in the IC really are mixing around with non-Lutherans. I think a lot of our lives are pretty insulated. We're amongst a Lutheran crowd a lot of the time. Ever since I've been here, at least, I was spending years in the mission field, you interact with all sorts of folks. But coming here, I feel pretty insulated. There was somebody who wrote in a while ago to the website and asked about missionary service and left a phone number. And I do what I do in my role as missionary recruiter. I follow up with these people who write in, and I don't know them from Adam. You get halfway through a conversation, and you go, now, wait a minute. Are you a member of an LCMS, a Lutheran congregation? And they go, no. Why does that matter? And today I had this very same conversation with a young gal, and it was a very pleasant conversation, and we got to that point in the conversation, and, well, why does it matter? And I said, well, tell me what you believe about baptism. Tell me what you believe about the Lord's Supper. And she rattled off this really nice, fuzzy, kind of a warm feeling, you know, about this she didn't call them sacraments, but about these things.
Ordinances.
She didn't even use that vocabulary. And she talked about how when we take the bread and the, I'm not even sure she said wine. It may have been grape juice. I'm not sure. I don't remember. But we think about Jesus suffering and we remember how his body was broken. And it was at that point, you know, I let her, you know, tell me what she thought. And then it was a nice conversation. And I go back and I said, in the Lutheran perspective, do you know what we are believing is occurring when we do this? And she's like, I don't have a clue. And I use this opportunity to say, these are the words of institution, and this is what we actually believe we are receiving in our mouths because Jesus promised he would be there with forgiveness of sins. And she was admittedly, you know, a little taken aback, but she was still very curious. And anyway, to wrap up the story, I sent her an email when we were done. And in the email, I included a copy of the Small Catechism. And we had talked about that over the phone. And I said, hey, by the way, you're going to read the first three sections of this and you're probably going to agree it's all going to be great. But you're going to get to the last half and it's going to be kind of weird. Brace yourself, but read it. Because Luther points out what Jesus says. That's all Luther does. He just points it out and says, boom. This is it.
Whether we're in the Small Catechism or the Large Catechism, we're looking at his explanation of what the scriptures already say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that simple.
And by way of another example from just my pastoral experience, when you're talking with people before the service who are guests and, you know, seeking to exercise pastoral care, with them, and I've asked people, well, what do you believe about the Lord's Supper? And what do you believe the pastor places in your mouth? And, you know, I've had Lutherans answer it wrong. You know, well, isn't it just kind of a symbol? And I've also had, I remember this one Baptist lady who responded, well, it's the body of Christ. And I said, well, why do you believe that? And she said, well, that's what he said. and like, yeah, that's it. And I said,
I said to her,
well, what are you doing in the Baptist church? You're a Lutheran. And we ended up about 3 months later confirming her as a member of our church after
well
instruction.
Done.
But, you know, it began with that conversation.
Isn't it funny when we go to, you know, what God's word clearly says, what it plainly says, and rather than trying to impose human reason on it or anything like that, this is what we get.
If you take Jesus at his word,
yeah,
you know, then you have to come out at the Lutheran position that what we receive is in with and under the bread and wine, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that's just simply taking Jesus at his word. And that's the point that Luther's making over and over again. Like it says, what Christ's lips say and speak, so it is. He can never lie or deceive. I just got ahead of you a little bit in reading. But
if the words remain within, right? Yeah, as they shall, must, and then in virtue of this same, it is truly the body and blood of Christ. For as the lips of Christ say and speak, so it is. As he can never lie or deceive.
Yeah,
we take him at his word.
Right. Would Christ come and tell us, this is my body, but you know, you really don't have to take that literally now. You can, you can invent your own way of thinking about this. But Christ simply speaks his word, and our role is to believe it. Not necessarily explain it philosophically or in some other way, but to receive it.
Mm-hmm.
Receive the word for what it says.
Hence, it is easy to reply to all manner of questions about which men are troubled at the present time, such as this one, whether a wicked priest can minister and minister at and dispense the sacrament, and whatever other questions like this there may be. For here we conclude and say, even though a knave takes or distributes the sacrament, he receives the true sacrament. That is the true body and blood of Christ, just as truly as he who receives or administers it in the most worthy manner. For it is not founded upon the holiness of men, but upon the word of God. And as no saint upon earth, yea, no angel in heaven, can make bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ, so also can no one change or alter it, even though it be misused. Can a wicked priest, can someone who is unfaithful administer the sacrament and still be the sacrament?
Of course, because it's the word. Remember, that's where we started. You come back to it's the word. It's the word of Christ. And as a district president, I always joke a little bit that I'm a recovering district president. I was a district president for a number of years. I've run into this question where a pastor turned out to be an imposter, as this translation uses, and had to be removed. People came and said, well, you know, I received a communion from him last week. Was that really communion? And well, the answer is, of course it was.
Was the word of God there?
Was the word of God there? If we put any ifs into this, you take away all the comfort. The comfort comes from the simple, flat out declaration of Christ. This is my body. This is my blood, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. He said it.
I could apply that same question to baptism too. You know, find out that the pastor who administered the baptism, administered my baptism, was unfaithful, or as you said, an imposter. Does that mean my baptism is invalid and that there was no work of the Holy Spirit in it?
Nope.
No.
No.
Nope. Nope. Nope.
Is the word of God there?
Yep.
Yep.
Is water there?
Yep.
it's the word of God in that earthly element, that water. Here, the word of God and bread and wine. Now, certainly, it needs to be done faithfully, but it doesn't. If the word of God is there and the elements are there, it's the sacrament, right?
Well, I would also interject here that this, what Luther's doing here in this, he's not giving license to a scoundrel to go out and just this on his spare time.
Yeah. That's what I was trying to say.
This isn't permitting that. It's not encouraging that, but it's saying that in the event that this does happen, the person who received this congregation member who asked you that very question has the confidence that the Lord's Supper is still the Lord's Supper.
I had a graduate course in the Lord's Supper at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, from Norman Nagel back about 1984, somewhere along the
line. A lot happened in 1984.
Yeah, yeah. anyway, just fascinating. If you know Dr. Nagel, he walked into the classroom. He paced back and forth across the front of the classroom about three or four times, and then he turned toward the blackboard, and this is, you know, years ago, there's not a whiteboard, not a smart board, but a chalk, a black chalkboard,
chalk.
You know, dating myself. Doesn't matter. He turned and he wrote, "It is the Lord's Supper, not the Christian Supper." And then the whole course, we just kind of walked around that thesis, that it is the Lord's Supper. It's given by the Lord to his church. It's not something that Christians thought up or that is made effective by Christians in any way, but it is the Lord's Supper given to us to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of sins.
That very quote, and it's possibly it's from him, is in the Lutheran Difference. I was reading up on the Lord's Supper, as Andy asked me to do this, I said my typical answer, why not? So then I started looking at things pertaining to the topic, and of course I flipped through Book of Concord, but I also flipped through that.
And then he writes a 10-page report and submits it beforehand, too.
Yeah. And that was one of the very things in the Lutheran Difference, that nice hardbound textbook-like thing that very systematically goes through the Lutheran identity. And it's written, I think, in a way that's much more approachable than, say, here, just hand a layperson the Book of Concord and, you know, sift through it all yourself. It takes away a lot of that, the historical stuff that you don't necessarily have the points of reference for. But this is one of those things that it's the Lord's Supper, not the Christian's Supper. And I had never actually heard that particular distinction written out before. I never heard it called the Christian's Supper. But to compare and contrast the two, all of a sudden it was jumping off the page at me going, well, heck yeah, who would ever say such a stupid thing as that? And well, obviously someone must have, otherwise we wouldn't have had a warning sign, you know? So there it is.
Now, I tried coining a phrase calling it dinner for the sinner, but that never really caught on.
But you know, only sinners go to the Lord's Supper.
This is true.
This is true.
But it's only the repentant that are actually really, you know, welcomed. If you're a sinner and you're not repentant and you're going up there and, you know, goodness, is that when we're entering into the taking the Lord's Supper to your own kind of harm? There has to be that
we're not on that paragraph yet.
That layer of receptiveness there, and I'm a sinner, and Jesus, I need your help. Please forgive me my sins. Yeah, okay, I skipped ahead, but if that's not there, we're in trouble.
For the word by which it became a sacrament and was instituted does not become false because of the person or his unbelief. For he does not say, if you believe or are worthy, you receive my body and blood. But take, eat, and drink. This is my body and blood. Likewise, do this, namely what I now do, institute or give and bid you take. That is as much as to say, no matter whether you are worthy or unworthy, you have here his body and blood by virtue of these words which are added to the bread and wine. Only note and remember this well, for upon these words rest all our foundation, protection, and defense against all errors and deception that have ever come or may yet come. So it's the word, by the word, that it became a sacrament and was instituted. And it does not become false because of the person or his unbelief. Because of the unbelief of the person administering the sacrament. Mm-hmm.
But it's also about the do this, take this, consume this aspect of it. It doesn't say put it in a pretty gold box and leave it on the altar so everybody has to bow when they're crossing in front of the body of Christ, which was transubstantiated and now resides there on the altar. This is something that's really peculiar about, you know, living in Europe for 10 years. You go into a lot of Catholic churches, and sure enough, there's the monstrous. Hmm. And what's in it? The consecrated bread. What's it doing there? You know, it's just, these things never registered to me as a Lutheran kid growing up in the States, hardly ever walking past the doors of another denomination's church building. So to see these things a lot when I was in Europe was like, whoa, this is what they talked about in the catechism. This is real. People actually do this kind of stuff. So, and this is what he's saying here. He's like, the sacrament is given for your reception, not so you can worship the consecrated elements.
Make something out of it that I've not made it to be.
Exactly.
In Belleville, Belleville, Illinois, there's a Catholic church that I would drive by all the time when I was driving home to my office when I was district president. And they always had a sign out in front, something like sacramental adoration, you know, here. And it, you know, they had a special chapel where that was done. You know, now there's two sides of this horse to fall off on, and you know, one side is to say the body of Christ is reserved here, and it's reserved there so that we adore it, so that we sit in front of it and contemplate it. You know, no, Christ gave it to you to eat. And his blood to drink for the forgiveness of our sins. That's so when you talk about the adoration of the sacrament, you're falling off of one side of the horse. The other side would be to use or dispense with the elements in a cavalier manner. You know, just as though it were just bread and wine. You know, so it's. It's a matter of the careful use and remembering what it is. In other words, get back to the word. What does Jesus say? Take, eat. That's what he wants you to do with this. Take, drink. That's what he wants you to do with this. Because this is my body. This is my blood. You know, he doesn't want you to, you know, leave it around to a door. He doesn't want you to leave it around or just kind of mess with it and throw it in the waste can when you're done. But no, this is my body. This is my blood. Take, eat, take, drink.
We are in the Large Catechism. We're studying the sacrament of the altar. We need to take a quick break. Come back from that break. We'll continue our conversation. 1-800-730-2727.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Can Christians count on the checks and balances of society to maintain an ethical order? And how should Christians live in an unethical world? Live Tuesday afternoon on Issues Etc. We'll continue our Worldview Watch series, talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about ethics in a world without ethics.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
In 1517, a Venetian printer published the Hebrew Bible text with rabbinic commentaries known as the Bamberg Bible.
7 years later, Daniel Bamberg published a second edition with a Masoretic text with vocalization, cancellation marks, and the Masoretes notes. The editor, Jacob ben Haim ibn Adonijah, worked tirelessly in his attempts to create an error-free text. He said,
"Behold, I have exerted all my might and strength to collate and arrange the Masorah, for which cause I did not suffer my eyelids to be closed long, as my aim and desire was to see the holy work finished."
Bamberg and Haim's efforts were not in vain. The 1524 edition of the Bamberg Bible became the standard way to print the Hebrew Bible for 400 years.
Engage with this book of books in all its historic impact.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm Andy Bates. We are in the Large Catechism, studying the sacrament of the altar today with my guests, the Reverend Dr. Herb Miller, First Vice President of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and David Fiala, DCE and Missionary Recruitment in the LCMS Office of International Mission. I got it right that time, David. Sometimes I make
thumbs
up offices.
Way up, Andy. Thumbs up.
Make up different offices. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar today. And before we went to break, talking about how sometimes we get this wrong and make it into something that it's not. We were talking about, for example, this practice of doing something with the Lord's Supper that wasn't intended for it. Putting it in, setting it up and worshiping and adoring it because it's the body of Christ. How do we even get to that? How did the church get to that this whole adoration of the body of Christ. And it seems like human reason, you know, it makes sense. It's the body of Christ. It's something sacred. We should worship it. Mm-hmm. But that's not what it was intended for, as we see here in God's word. Do this, or what I now do. This is instituted. It's given for you. Take, eat, he says.
Mm-hmm. And why eat it?
Well, that's a good point.
Why?
Good question.
For the forgiveness of sins. We have that promise attached to it. And mm-hmm. if we're observing it, what promises do we have attached to the observation? Drawing a blank.
Well, it's the promise of forgiveness, mm-hmm. life and salvation. He who believes these words has what they say.
Yeah. But to sit there and stare at it, do you get that same effect? Yeah.
Well, I think... Well,
there's no promise in that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think what happened is that, on the one hand, it's good to treat the body and blood of Christ with respect. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. we mentioned one side of the horse was to, you know, deal with it cavalierly as though it were really nothing. You know, so in an effort to avoid that, they said, well, you know, here, what do we do with the leftovers? We adore them. We remember what they are, and they become an object of worship. And see what happens. The reason why we do that is because we want to think as human beings. We always want to think that we're doing something, we're doing something that counts. Okay, that something we do counts before God. Assures us that, okay, we really are in God's good graces. Yeah. And we want something that we do to be that assurance that, yes, I'm better than others because I do this. And I really think that's the reason why this abuse or misdirected mm-hmm. practice developed.
Certainly, because...
You know, it's not that we deal with Christ's body and blood as though it were nothing, but we remember what Christ has given it for, to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of sins. And to use it in that manner, the manner... that he has provided, rather than add something to it that we're going to do.
That is much as to say, no matter whether you are worthy or unworthy, you have here his body and blood by virtue of these words, which are added to the bread and wine. Paragraph 19, only note and remember this well. For upon these words rest all our foundation, protection, and defense against all errors and deception that have ever come or may yet come.
At the beginning, we said, it's the word.
It's the word. The promises mm-hmm.
the
of God.
The word and promise of Christ.
Are yeah. enough. It's not that mm-hmm. I have to add to it or make up or even try to look at it through some human philosophy to make it more valuable or more meaningful. Rather, take God at his word. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Paragraph 20, thus we have briefly... the first point, which relates to the essence of this sacrament. Now examine further the efficacy and benefits on account of which really the sacrament was instituted, which is also its most necessary part, that we may know what we should seek and obtain there. Now this is plain and clear from the words just mentioned. This is my body and blood given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Let's pause there. So, the first point, which relates to the essence of the sacrament, now examine further the efficacy and benefits on account of which really the sacrament was instituted. What is the efficacy and benefits on account of the sacrament and why it was instituted?
It's for us, for mm-hmm. for our weaknesses, for our failings, for our forgiveness. You know, Adam and Eve made that that nasty choice, and we've been sitting in the mud ever since. And there was no way that we could go and find God. He came to us, and he gave himself, his very self, his life for us. And he gave this sacrament as a testament. You know, I like that distinction. It's not a covenant. It's a testament. In English, we have that nice distinction between the two words. And it's like, think last will and testament. You know, who, do you need two parties for the last will and testament of a guy who's about to die? No, you need his. And he gave it in that sense. He knew what was coming, and it was coming quick. And he knew his disciples there at that Passover dinner were feeling pretty high and mighty, and he knew how quickly and how far they would fall and scatter. You know, they needed something, and he knew what it was, and it was his very self. And he gave it for them. He gave it for me. He gave it for you, Andy. He gave it for you, Pastor. He gave it for his church.
Those are words that need to be spoken more frequently, huh?
Yeah.
It was given for you, Pastor.
Yeah.
Our pastors need to hear that too.
Most definitely, because there's a line, and I could find it if I had a moment or two, in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about how he wants to be sure that he receives the prize, lest by his own failings misses out because of something to the effect, I'm kind of schwaffling around here, but something to the effect that this is the line I was thinking of. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Thank you. That was the exact line I was thinking about. Thank you, David. He knows that it's quite possible for him. And in fact, this is one of the reasons why the devil puts a target on pastors, that they preach and preach and preach, and yet then are tempted and fall away and are disqualified. And Paul knows that, and that's why it's so important also for pastors to receive the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you, you know, and so that as the pastor and everyone who is receiving it knows, this is for me. This is Jesus giving himself, his body and his blood, for me. Mm.
That's one of the reasons why, in each congregation, sometimes the practice might be a little bit different in terms of the order of who receives the sacrament. You know, who, does the pastor receive it first and then distribute, or does the pastor receive it last as a sign of, you know, being humble and a servant? I like the practice of the pastor receiving it first, because as he receives that forgiveness, then he also then delivers or administers that forgiveness to others as well. I can see, you know, a good reason for that practice.
And I can make an argument for both.
Sure.
the point being, though, that it is important for the pastor, whether it's first or last, for the pastor to receive together with his people, because he is he's one sinner among other sinners. He's just been given the job of telling where the food is, where to find the bread, where to find the life in the body and blood of Christ.
And if you look really carefully at our Synod's 7 mission priorities, priority number 5 talks about promoting and nurturing the spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of, and then it gets specific, pastors and professional church workers. And this is a huge thing for us in the overseas mission. We have people who are very, very distant from their normal centers of support. And we have in all of our mission fields either currently on the ground serving a pastoral care provider for the missionaries in the region, or we are recruiting people to be that pastoral care provider for the missionaries deployed in those regions. So, yeah, it's It's real.
And that is absolutely huge because there's nothing like the mission field as an opportunity for the devil to come and say, David, how come you ain't got no results there? You know, maybe the Lord sent you out with really nothing at all. You just got words. You know, you think that's going to do anything? Oh, come on. Yeah. You know, and, you know, or he'll turn around and when there is success, say, well, David, you're really good. You're really good. That's why there's all this all this success. And so he can either tempt you to despair or tempt you to
be prideful
to be prideful to self-righteousness.
Yeah, and those are real, and yeah. they're real here in America. They're real overseas, yeah. And I'm grateful that our Senate in convention has said, you know, where we want to be intentional about caring for our workers. And obviously there's six other ones that we can't really, you know, touch on right now, but we're very intentional about caring for our people. And this is one of the ways we care for them. We get them the sacrament.
And that's why God has sent me here, to keep you humble. See, you thought I was from the devil, but I'm really here to keep you humble. I'm a gift from the Lord. Now, in your translation, in my translation here in paragraph 21, this is my body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. For you has great emphasis on it here in both of the translations that I'm looking at today.
Italics,
one it's italics,
yeah.
Another one it's italics and bolded.
In the Latin, in the Triglotta, it's written in uppercase letters, and in the German, in the Triglotta, it's bolded. So it's definitely called out in each translation.
Yeah.
What do all caps mean in Latin? I don't know. Is that the same as what all caps mean in English today?
Yeah.
Is it like screaming or shouting, like we, you know, on the internet when you type in all caps?
Provobis.
That means
Provobis.
Don't miss this.
Don't miss it. It's important.
It means
right.
For yeah. you. It means
brings
for
it
you.
Forth.
Yeah.
And what do those words for you mean? This is my body and blood given and shed for you for the remission of sins. There's a significance, obviously, to that. What does this mean for you in this case?
First it means that we're called to believe this because the benefits of the sacrament are received through faith. You know, Christ, our faith is not what puts the body and blood there in the sacrament, but our faith is what receives the benefits of the sacrament. And hearing Jesus' word for you and receiving it in that manner that you recognize this is for me. That's what faith is. Faith is simply saying, I know that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for me, that he gives his body and blood here for me. Not just for those other good people out there and I'm just not good enough myself right here, I'm a sinner, and he's given it for me.
Hmm. When we just joined a new congregation a couple months ago, and it didn't take very long at all, probably the second Sunday we were there, and when the pastor was going around distributing the elements, it was, David, this is for you. And when a pastor is able to do that, and then, you know, you kind of listen, you know, you're waiting at the rail, and he's doing it for every single person as he's going along the line. And that really, I think, connects that for you bit. And it's very meaningful. It doesn't change the efficacy of the sacrament, but it's very meaningful that, you know, he's focusing on that promise. And at that moment, David, this is for you. And being that mouthpiece of Christ, that this sacrament is for you.
You know, and that's just if I can be personal about that for a second, that's actually something that I miss right now as working at the Synod and so forth. When I was a pastor in a congregation, I still get to help out in the distribution of the sacrament sometimes when I'm visiting as a guest, but I most often don't know who these people are, you know. But as a pastor, you know them, and as you're going by and giving out Christ's body and blood, and you state their names, and you're thinking about the struggles and difficulties and sins and all of that these folk bring to the altar, and you're knowing, okay, Christ is here for you, David, and for you, Herb, for you, Andy, it doesn't add to the efficacy of the sacrament, but it perhaps helps people understand the meaning of what Christ is doing.
Yeah.
Briefly, paragraph 22, briefly, that is as much as to say, for this reason we go to the sacrament, because there we receive such a treasure by and in which we obtain forgiveness of sins. Why so? Because the words stand here and give us this. For on this account he bids me eat and drink, that it may be my own and may benefit me, as a sure pledge and token. Yea, the very same treasure that is appointed for me against my sins, death, and every calamity. So what do we receive here? Why do we go? For this reason we go to the sacrament, because we receive such a treasure.
Three times he uses the word treasure in those brief sentences there.
Interesting.
And, you know, if I had a check here for $10 million written out to Andy Bates, and you took it and said, well, Herb, I don't believe you got the money to write me this kind of check, I don't. But you'd tear it up and throw it away. But this treasure is real because it's guaranteed by the word of Christ. For instance, when I write a check, it's my word that I have that amount of money in my bank account, and that the other person can go to the bank and cash the check, you know, and because they recognize the treasure that's there, what little treasure it might be, depending on the check. I'm just, go with me on this illustration.
I'm
okay,
with you.
Yeah, all right. Christ writes a check, so to speak, that is more precious than anything else in all the universe, saying, this is my body. Mm-hmm. Same body that hung on the cross for us, the same body that was raised from the dead, this now Christ gives. The same blood that, as the scripture says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What greater treasure could there be? And he offers and gives that here and says it's for you.
And far better than anything that's federally insured.
Well, where else can you go?
Yeah.
Where else can you go?
For a treasure that's so sure, yeah.
For the forgiveness of sins. I'll cut right to the chase.
Well, we try. We come up with all kinds of ideas of what we can do for the forgiveness of sins, that we can merit it on our own, that we can earn it, that we can do something to make it right.
Yeah, we look for it in all kinds of other places, and it's not there. But here in this simple thing.
In the promises of Jesus,
We
have the forgiveness of sins. It's so simple. Mm-hmm. It's the ultimate stumbling block.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's got to be something more.
There's got to be something that I can do,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You can shut up and you can receive this. It's for your own good here, you sinner who confess their sins. Here it is. Here is Jesus. Be forgiven. I mean, it's that simple.
Now, I really wanted to get to paragraph 23. We have enough time to get
go,
to 23.
Go, go, go.
But I was
yes.
excited because it talked about food and it made me hungry. And then it made me pose a question. I'll get to that in a minute. On this account, it is indeed called a food of souls, which nourishes and strengthens the new man. For by baptism, we are first born anew. But as we said before, there still remains, besides the old vicious nature of flesh and blood in man, and there are so many hindrances and temptations of the devil and of the world that we often become weary and faint and sometimes also stumble. All right, so I had to ask the question, what's the difference between food of souls and soul food? And there has to be a difference here, right? Well, but when we're calling it a food of souls, what is he getting at here? On this account, it is indeed a food of souls. It nourishes and strengthens the new man.
Well, it's not terribly impressive as you know, a little wafer,
a little piece of bread, yeah,
a little piece of breaker, or as somebody once said, well, it's just kind of a styrofoam cracker or something. You know, it's. Not very impressive. It's just a sip of wine, so forth. But that's not the point. The physicality is, or the amount of bread and wine is not the point. Again, what is the point? It is the word and promise of Christ.
It nourishes and strengthens the new man. This new person in Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, when you're, you know, if you think of baptism by immersion and physically what has to happen and somebody pulls you up out of the water when you were laying on your back in the water, that the rising of the new man from death. Now, granted, we don't typically do that as Lutherans, but the visual image connected with that type of a baptism. You can really see that emergence of the new man. And who's the new man? The new man is the soul that has been regenerated in the promises given by Christ in his word, in baptism. And that's the new man that is fed on this, because where else can the new man feed? Well, there really isn't much place outside of the word of God and the sacraments where he has promised to be. That's where he feeds. Mm-hmm. And here it is.
Why do we need this meal? Well, but as we said before, there still remains, besides the old vicious nature of flesh and blood in man, there are so many hindrances and temptations of the devil and of the world that we often become weary and faint and sometimes also stumble. We need this food of souls that is different than, it feeds us in a different way than any kind of solely earthly food would feed us.
I'm blessed in that I have the opportunity next week to go to Israel with a tour and be gone from the 19th through the 19th of September through the 1st of October. But going to all these places, while it's going to be a great spiritual journey, that will not give me anything greater than kneeling at the altar and receiving the body and blood of Jesus. So I can go to the places, and it'll be great to go to the places in Israel to see and kind of experience that. But there is nothing greater than hearing Jesus say, "This is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you." Because that's Jesus. I'm not going to Jesus, but Jesus is coming to me, to you.
Indeed. Well, we have to wrap up there, gentlemen. Let our next week crew pick up at paragraph 24. Good study. Thank you for helping us dig into the Large Catechism, look at the sacrament of the altar. My guest today, the Reverend Dr. Herb Miller, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Herb, thanks so much.
Thank you for having me, and it's fun to be with David as well.
Absolutely. David Fiala, DCE, Missionary Recruitment, the Office of International Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks for being my guest.
Thanks for having me, Andy.
Coming up in just a little bit, Issues Etc. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.